invite you to open your Bibles, please, if you have yours with you, and if not today, please bring it tonight. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. 14th chapter of Luke. And we're going to read beginning with verse 16. Here we have what is known as a parable told by Jesus. Jesus taught frequently by the use of parables, and that is a way of teaching where he would begin by something familiar to the people, something known to them, something near at hand, such as the seed, or lost coin, the centavos that had been lost, or a lost son, or a lost sheep, or a tree, or something they knew about. And then from that he would teach the spiritual lesson that they did not previously know. This is known as the parable of the Great Supper. During our time together here, I'm going to be following the general theme or topic, building his church, with an emphasis on his church. It is not my church, it is not your church, it is Christ's church. Amen? In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. And so that's the theme I'm going to follow in the teaching sessions, maybe some in the preaching times as well. I'm going to point out various ways that we can be working together with God to build the church of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to build the church. And so today, I want to talk to you, assuming that a few of you are preachers, pastors, that many of you are Christian workers, and that most, if not all, of you are Christians. I'm going to talk to you about how we build the kingdom of God and how we build a church by following the subject, compelling men to come in. And we'll read this parable of the Great Supper and draw the lesson from it. Luke chapter 14, verse 16, then said Jesus unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, carabi, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his Lord, these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. That is, those that were not originally invited. Go out and bring in those poor people. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges. That is, go out into the countryside. Go out into the mountains of the Philippines and of Taiwan and of Indonesia and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men the first ones, none of those men which were bitten shall taste of my supper. Notice especially, please, verse 23. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Let the Holy Spirit impress in your memory the last line, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. By the help of God's Spirit, I want to preach today on compelling men. Some time ago, I was late on Saturday night in prayer, making preparation to get into my car the next morning and drive quite a distance to preach in a distant city, to preach on Sunday morning and Sunday evening in another church. And as I was praying and preparing on that Saturday night, I found myself quoting this verse of scripture back to the Lord in prayer. I was concerned that there'd be a number of people from the community, from the city, in the service. I wanted to see people born again. And so I was saying to the Lord as I prayed, Lord, send your Spirit ahead of me. Send the Holy Spirit to that distant city and compel the people to come in. By the Spirit, compel them to come in tomorrow morning, that your house may be filled, and there'll be a lot of people here the preaching, and a lot of people won to Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit said to me, but you have misunderstood the word. He said to me, you are the one who is supposed to compel them to come in. Not me, but you. The words are to you as my servant. You go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. And I said to him, but Lord, I can't. I'm here in this city. I cannot arrive until about service time in the morning. I cannot go knocking on doors or see people in the streets and compel them to come in. How can I do that? And as I meditated upon that, it seemed to me that the Lord suggested to me three ways that we can compel people to come in, that the kingdom of God may be built, that the church of the Lord may grow. But before I announce to you those three ways, there are several ways that we sometimes like to try to build a church that the Lord hasn't asked us to utilize. We do some things on our own, don't we, Brother Fred? And sometimes okay, and sometimes it's not okay. One way that we are not commissioned of Jesus to build a church is by the use of our brilliant logic, our great mental power. We sometimes would like to outthink people and out-argue them and prove to them by the power of our logic how much wiser they would be if they would come to be Christians. Now, while we know that that is the truth, that they would be far wiser to be Christians, we are not commissioned by Jesus to go out and become so smart in our argument that they cannot ignore our argument if they are brought into the kingdom of God, compelled to come in by the brilliance of our logic of argument. Neither are we commissioned to compel them to come in by the use of applied psychology. It's okay to study psychology or human nature, human relations, in order to improve our relationship with people and understand how they think and how they relate and so forth. But Jesus never said to us in this passage or any place else that I'm aware of, you must use psychology in order to convince people, you know, or just
slip them into the kingdom of God. Suddenly, they wake up and find out they're saved, and they don't know how it happened to them.
You don't try that in the mountains, do you? No. We do down in the lowlands.
And then there's another way that we're not commissioned to bring people into the church necessarily, and that is by the giving of lovely gifts. If some crusade, they promise to give a lot of books to people if they'll come to the crusade. Or everybody gets a t-shirt. Or they'll come in the United States. Sometimes we give them ice cream and candy bars, you know, the kiddos, to get them to come to vacation Bible school or come to Sunday school. Or give them a little pin to put on their shirt, or put some kind of a sticker on a little poster on, you know, keep a record of their attendance. They get numbers and rewards for coming. Sometimes in that way we make rice Christians out of them. Or as Jesus would put it, we call them the follow for the loaves and the fishes. Can you say amen?
Amen.
It's okay. We must try to help feed and clothe and bring healing benefits to a world that is in great need. I preached along those lines last night, didn't I, Brother? But that's not the way that we're commissioned to really to advance the Church of Jesus Christ to build the kingdom of God. There's one more way that we're not commissioned to use, and that is by the use of brute force, strength of man. I confess to you that there have been times when I felt like doing that. I see some person look like they're just ready to receive Jesus Christ as Lord, and I just want to get a hold of them and bring them down, you know, and make them get down and pray, you know, hold them down and say, I'm not going to turn you loose until you confess your sins and accept Jesus as Lord. I saw that happen one time. In a place where I was preaching, or almost did, there had been a wonderful anointing of God's Spirit upon the servants, and as I was giving the invitation for the unsaved to come forward and let us pray with them that they might accept Jesus Christ as Savior, one man who was sitting near the front made his way back to the back and began to talk to a young man who was now standing back at the back pew in the building. And I think I could tell by observing what was happening, this gentleman was inviting the young man to come to Christ, and the young man was saying, no, no, no. And finally, this gentleman reached out and put his arm around the young man's shoulder and gave him a pull. And the young man grabbed hold of the bench of the pew before him. And the man put his head down under his legs and picked him up off the floor. And started off to the front of the building with him. But the young man held on to the pew and pulled it around. And it made quite a disturbance in the back of the church. And the pastor saw what was happening and he rushed back there and he said to the gentleman, please put him down. And the man said, but I want him to come to Jesus. I want him to accept the Lord as his Savior. The pastor said, I do too. I do also. But the gentleman said, I feel like this is his last opportunity. If he doesn't accept Jesus Christ now, he may not have another opportunity. The Holy Spirit may not deal with his heart as strongly as he is now. I want him to come now. And the pastor said, I feel the same way, but you cannot bring him that way. You must let him make his own decision. You cannot force him to come to Christ. So we are not commissioned these ways to compel men to come into the kingdom of God, then how are we supposed to do it? There are three ways that we can find in Scripture. none of which are sufficient by themselves, but all of which relate together, and all of which, if we utilize them, will be guaranteed to build the Church of Jesus Christ. And the first of these ways that we compel men to come in is by positive living, by living the Christian life before them. There can be no greater compulsion, no greater invitation that can be extended to the unsaved in our neighborhood, in our villages, than the life of peace and holiness and joy and love lived in the presence of our friends and our relatives and our neighbors. Nothing can be more influential to put pressure upon them and compel them to come in to the kingdom of God than living a positive life of Christianity before them. If you agree with that, will you say amen?
Amen.
We have that beautiful truth shown to us in Galatians chapter 5, I believe, and verse 22 and 23, where he described where Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. What does it say? But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And I'm not reading, I'm quoting, I may get them out of order. Long-suffering, meekness, temperance, faith, disciplined mind, and so forth. List a great number of beautiful Christ-like attributes that we should have in our lives. And when we have those, other people around us want what we have. They want that peace. They want that joy. They want that love. They want that faith. If you'll notice a few verses earlier, Galatians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 and 20 and 21, there's a list of what is known as the works of the flesh, and they're horrible. They're very bad. And those kinds of things that are listed there in those verses keep people from coming into the kingdom of God. So a Christian person should never, never manifest those works of the flesh, but they should always manifest those beautiful fruit of the Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God forever. Many years ago, my wife began to have a ministry to our American military, our armed forces of the U.S. on bases around the world. That ministry began at a large government veterans hospital in the city of Dallas, Texas, near where we live. I was the state youth leader for my denomination at that time, and we had two small children in our home, Glenn and Cherie. And because of this, my wife, Donna, could not travel with me as much as she wanted to in ministry. She had to stay in our hometown and keep our small children in their own church so they could learn about the Lord and not be emotionally upset, but constantly going into new congregations with me. But Donna was not satisfied to not be able to be involved in the ministry every week. And so finally, the Lord spoke to her in the Spirit and led her to go to the city of Dallas, about 20 miles from our home, where she had seen this large hospital. And she went into this large hospital and she offered her services to play the organ for them. She's a musician and a songwriter, as I mentioned earlier. And she went in and talked to the chaplain of that large government veterans hospital. Had several thousand patients there and about 2,000 nurses and doctors and administrators in that hospital. I guess altogether 4,000 or 5,000 people in that one massive building. And my wife said to the chaplain, "I know you have an organ in your chapel. Would it be possible for me to come for the 2 weeks preceding Christmas and play Christmas songs and sing hymns and gospel songs And the chaplain said to her, we would love very much to have you do that, young lady, but we do not have any money to pay you for your services. She said to him, sir, you have misunderstood me. I have not asked for any money for my services. I only asked if I could do it as a ministry, if I could give that kind of a love gift to the patients who are in this hospital. And he argued with her for a long time because he could not understand that she would want to come there and give her time. Finally, he said, okay, if you want to do so, I want you to know we don't have anything to give you back, but you may do so. And so for 2 weeks prior to Christmas, for 8 hours a day, she played and sang old hymns and Christmas carols and songs that she had written. And they broadcast it on their intercom system into every room and every ward and into every office of that massive hospital. And the patients that could would come down to the chapel and talk with her and give their hearts to Christ, and the doctors and the nurses between their shifts would come by and talk with her, counsel with her, and many, many, many were saved. As a consequence of that, the chaplain said to her, Donna, could you come and be our regular organist in our chapel service on Sunday morning? And this worked beautifully because she could put our children in their Sunday school and church in our hometown and make the short drive to the Veterans Hospital for their 11 o'clock service, and then she could be back to pick up our children when they came out of their church, and they would not miss her. Finally, one day after she'd been there for a number of weeks, the chaplain called her into his office. And he said to her, Donna, I want you to tell me about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He was not a spirit-filled chaplain. And so Donna said, I'll bring my husband. He's a theologian. I was a professor and an administrator, academic dean at a Bible college nearby. And the chaplain said, with all appreciation for your husband, I do not want to talk to the theologians. I've already talked to the theologians. I'm a graduate of Southern Methodist University, a prestigious seminary nearby. Weston said, then I'll bring you a good book on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He said, I don't want a book. I've already read the books. She said, well then, chaplain, what do you want? He said, you weren't listening to me. I want you to tell me, out of your own experience, what God has done for you. Because it is obvious to all of us in this hospital that you are different than we are. You have a great love. You have a strong compassion. You have peace in your heart. You have joy that is overflowing, and we do not have it. We come here because we're being paid. But you come here for nothing. You come here because you love. You have something we don't have, and we want what you have. You tell us out of your own experience what God has done for you. That is the kind of compelling that comes to people in our world when we live for Jesus before them, live lives of love and joy and holiness and peace. They just cannot stop until they get a taste of what we have. Glory to God for it. We compel men, number one, by positive living. The second way that we compel men to come into the kingdom of God is by powerful praying, a strong praying. You see, men may ignore our promotions. We can get great programs together. They may care less about them. They can even move beyond the sound of our preaching. They can turn the television set off. They can kick the radio off. They can go by the road and not turn in to hear us preach. But they absolutely cannot get beyond the influence of our praise. They cannot go so far away that they get beyond the influence of our praise. And they cannot get so hard in their heart spiritually or so far away morally that they can get beyond the influence of our praying. When we pray powerfully, we compel people to come into the kingdom of God. Do you believe it?
Amen.
The kind of praying that I'm describing as powerful praying is what I would call insistent praying, determined praying. Or to use the language of the King James Version of the English Bible, it is importunate prayer. We read of this kind of praying in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1 through 8. You can turn there if you wish. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to kind of tell the story of it. Luke chapter 18, verse 1 through 8. There's a woman in the story who's known as the importunate widow. Importunity means shameless persistence. It means just to keep on coming without embarrassment, without apology. And Jesus tells this story. He said there was in a certain city an unjust judge. And there was a poor widow woman who had a grievance, had a case. And she kept coming to the judge and asking for him to make a decision in her behalf. And the judge said to her, "Woman, I do not owe you anything. I do not have to listen to you. I can see your way and not be bothered with you, but because of your insistence or because of your much coming, you worry me, and so I'm going to give you the petition that you've asked of me." And Jesus told that story in order to teach us that we ought to just keep coming back to our Heavenly Father in petition until He answers us. And He answers us one of three ways, either yes or no or wait. There's a similar story that Jesus told, teaching the same lesson in Luke chapter 11, verse 8. This is about a person who has a friend drop in on him late at night. I think it said it's midnight. A traveler from far country. Kind of like us dropping in on you here today in the middle of your meal, only this time it was in the middle of the night. And this man did not have any bread. In fact, I guess no rice either. And so he went to his neighbor and asked for bread. And the neighbor said, "Don't bother me. It is late at night. I'm in bed with my children." But the neighbor would not take no for an answer. He kept on knocking. And finally, the neighbor got up and gave him the bread that he required because of his insistence. And once again, Jesus teaches us that we're to keep coming back and coming back and coming back. And when we pray like that, when we don't just pray a short little prayer and then dismiss it, when we pray and pray and pray and pray, Jesus answers and He gets hold of the heart of our loved ones and our neighbors and our friends. And even if they're hard, you know, don't want anything to do with God, they'll suddenly find themselves in the church and they'll be convicted by the preaching of God's word or by the testimony of some believer. And the first thing you know, they'll be crying out to God for mercy when we thought otherwise they were too far to even come to the church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Powerful praying is insistent praying, but it is also praying in the Holy Ghost. You know what that means? Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 tells us this. "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our inabilities, our shortcomings, Romans 8:26. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. See, being human, we're limited in our knowledge. But Romans 8:26 goes on to say, but the Spirit himself, that is the Holy Spirit, maketh intercession within us, that is down in our spirit, maketh intercession within us with groanings that cannot be uttered, with the language of the Spirit, praying to God the Father, not having to use our mental powers or use our language that we know how to articulate. The Spirit, in the language of the Spirit, can pray to the Father. And you'll notice in the next verses 27 and 28 and 29, it goes on to say, because the Holy Spirit knows what is the mind or the will of the Father. And that is effective praying, and that is powerful praying, when we stay before God in our secret closet of prayer and pray until we have exhausted our own ability to pray. We don't know what to pray for next. The Holy Spirit will come, and he'll call the name of love of the neighbor, the friend, and he'll pray effectively in a way that will put a compelling force upon them and compel them to come into the kingdom of God. Do you believe in that kind of praying?
Amen.
I would add also that powerful praying is praying with faith. So many times Jesus taught us that. It will not turn to a scripture reference. But one place Jesus said, when you pray, believe. Believe. We could not get to the root of his problem. He would hold out on us. He would not let us know what was happening in his heart. And finally, one day in desperation, my wife said to him, Rex, if you don't tell me what is wrong with you and why you're not serving the Lord, I'm going to call Mom on the telephone and I'm going to tell her about you. And Rex got excited. He said, no. No, Donna, don't dare call Mom. And my wife knew that somehow she had been getting now near to the truth. And so she said, just why should I not tell Mom? And Rex said, well, you know what she will do. She will shut herself in her bedroom. She will not eat. She will not drink. She will not cook for Dad. She won't answer the telephone. She won't come to see who's ringing the doorbell. She'll just stay back in her bedroom and she'll fast and pray until I either get right with God or until she kills herself. Please don't worry, Mom. So Rex had no sooner left my home and gone back over to the dormitory on the campus, and my wife rang the telephone where Mom Hinniger was and told her that her boy, Rex, had backslidden in his heart. Not giving repentance. And you know what happened? When Dad Henninger came in from the church, he was the pastor. When he came in from the church, Mom Henninger said, "Dad, can you take care of yourself? Can you cook your breakfast and lunch? Will you answer the telephone?" And he said, "Yes, Mom, what is it? Which one of the kids now, you know, is in trouble?" She said, "Rector the backslidden, and I've got to pray him through." And so he said, "Yes, Mom, I'll take care of myself. Don't worry, you go ahead and pray." And so she went into her bedroom. She closed the door. She began to talk to the Lord. Several days passed. And finally, Rex gave his heart back to the Lord. Now many years have passed, and all these years he's been living a victorious life. In fact, involved as a leader of the church, a lay leader of the church, choir director, superintendent of Sunday school, for all these years, because that mother knew how to pray with fasting. The hard cases yield when we pray insistently, when we pray Ghost, when we pray with faith believing, and when we pray with thanksgiving. We compel men to come in by positive living and by powerful praying. But there's one more way. We cannot just stop living the life before them, the silent testimony. We cannot stop just by praying in our secret closet of prayer. We must, in effect, put legs to our prayers, and we do that by purposeful witnessing, by planning to tell them with our own words that they need to accept Jesus Christ. We're commissioned, very plainly commissioned in our text today, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus said, speaking for this man who gave the great supper, "You go out into the highways and hedges, and you compel them to come in. Invite them to come in." Also, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you, not the angels, but you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." You, God's people, those who are filled with God's Spirit, are the effective ones who compel people to come in by witnessing in the power of the Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ. And you know, we find a hungry heart in the most unsuspecting person, and in the most unlikely. Sometimes those that seem to be the hardest, and those that seem to be the least interested in things of the Spirit. Sometimes those that seem to be the most profane and brazen and harsh in their attitude towards the Christian witness are down inside of their hearts hurting very much. And they're crying out for somebody to tell them how to have peace and joy and love. Many, many, many years ago, in fact, probably 4 years ago than 21 years old in this room, probably old as my dear, watched old as Brother Fred, 3 times old as Brother Melinda, 4 or 5 times old as Tommy Hill. Before I was born, there was a Christian man who went to do a certain bit of business with an attorney in the city. When their business proceeding were finished, the Christian businessman started to leave the attorney's office. In fact, he'd already gone outside the door and felt urged of the Holy Spirit to go back into the room. And so he stepped back into the office and he said to the attorney, "I want to ask you, why aren't you a Christian?" And the attorney said, "Well,